I hope you're continuing to be intoxicated about the Lord. A very significant thing about you, about me, is the first thought that comes in our mind when we think about God. The most mightiest thought we can entertain is God. The most powerful word in any language or culture is their word for God. If you could predict and know thoroughly, if you could mine someone's idea of God and have a full picture of what their concept of God was, you could probably, with pretty solid degree of certainty, predict their future. Why? Because a nation never rises higher than its religion, and a religion never rises higher than its concept of God. And so to think about God is a very revealing kind of a thing. And I hope that you are intoxicated with God. What a proper biblical concept of God is to worship is what a foundation is to a building. Can we open that door, George, please? We are going to get warm in here, I'm sure. And we don't want to get too warm. Very wonderful things to think about the Lord, the living God. If we have a correct view of God, we're spared 1,000 temporal problems, because some problems just don't, you know, they're not worth our time. We're just not going to sweat this stuff, you know?
If we have an orientation for God, if we're focused on the Lord.
We've been talking about inerrancy, biblical inerrancy, and I hope to finish on that today and move along. One of the things that critics say, oh, by the way, inerrancy is the viewpoint that in the original documents, they were absolutely true and correct. No errors in the original documents. And so that's what the word inerrant, without errors, is referring to. Okay? A Bible that is inerrant. It is perfect, as God caused Luke and Paul and John and Peter and David to write across the parchment or the vellum. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Now, critics of the Bible say that, you can have a little authority in the area of religion and ethics and behavior, but when it comes to matters of science or math or history, you know, it's really not important, because, you know, the real purpose of the Bible is a spiritual book. And so, okay, you guys can have a little authority in that area. But outside of that area, you know, no problem. It's not your domain, you know. It's not your area of expertise. It's, you know, just doesn't happen. How would you answer that without looking at the notes?
Well, I think we could honestly and safely say there's never a conflict with true science. We've talked about this before. You know, true science makes us amazed with God's creative ability. So there's no direct conflict, you know. Now, you know, obviously the Bible doesn't speak about certain math issues or whatever, but that still doesn't make it not true and not an authority.
Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
If you're looking for the solution to a math problem, you don't find the Bible, so that's not really relevant. But the thing that is relevant is those things that are historically and science-wise accurate really kind of prove back to the prophetic, you know, the God-inspired aspect of the Bible is it's from God. I mean, if you think about, one of the things I heard was, like, a lot of the titles of magistrates and officials and stuff, as you read about them in Acts, they are peculiar to those regions. The Bible doesn't use magistrate if they call it a judge. And so they're accurate regardless of the geography, which really shows and proves the accuracy and the inspired nature of the Bible, because people use the words. I mean, God knows what they're called in this country as opposed to that country, and God has given them that, and it's in there. So to me, it just kind of shows the validity that the Bible is true. It's not just, you know, somebody just writing off their head.
Thank you. Thank you both. 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the wonderful 3:16s in the Bible, says, all Scripture, not just things about in a spiritual domain, are inspired by God. God breathed. We can be confident that when the Spirit of God speaks about a historical matter, it's correct. When He speaks about a judge or a proconsul, it's correct. When He speaks about a spiritual truth, it's correct. God gives away no turf. He gives away no authority. He doesn't say, well, you know, I really didn't take that into account when I inspired, you know I created the world, but, you know, I really didn't think it was a matter when I inspired people to write it. No, wait a minute, no. All truth is whose truth? God's truth. So he's not going to inspire authors to say something that's contrary to what he created. And the biblical authors frequently speak of this. We read in Paul said, I worship God believing everything in the law and the prophets, Acts 24:14. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said, oh, slow of heart and foolish, unwilling to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And Romans 15:4 talks about everything being written, whatsoever has been written, is written for our encouragement. There's no indication in the Bible that God is not accurate about historical things. For example, in Matthew 12, verse 3 and 4, where David ate the sacred bread, David is assumed to be an historical person. It's written as though that were true because it's true. Luke 4, the Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. That's an historical person, an historical situation. We read in 2 Peter 2:16, I believe, where Peter talks about Balaam being rebuked by a donkey. That was an historical event, and so there's a statement about it. All of Hebrews 11, John 4, verse 5, Jesus sat on the well, the plot of ground given by Jacob to his son Joseph. Again, there's two names, you see, that are plugged into an historical situation. And the assumption is, in all the Bible, that's correct. As you see the Lord Jesus debating with people, disputing with people, instructing people, whether he's talking to a scholar or he's talking to a common people, he always makes the assumption that the Bible is accurate, and if there's misunderstanding, it's because of the unwillingness of the hearers to respond. It's always that way. Have you not read Matthew chapter 12, verse 3? You are an error, not knowing the Scripture. Jesus always assumed that the Scripture was correct. You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. There's no indication that, there's no hint of blame that the Old Testament was unclear or hard to grasp. It's always assumed that it's correct. Look at a great one in Matthew 22, verse 32. I love this one. Now here is an example, and I trust, this is in the notes, isn't it? Matthew 22, 32. I think that should be there. A statement that that the tense of a verb, the Bible is so exact that in Matthew 22:32, the tense of a verb becomes the issue. The Lord Jesus is speaking to some Sadducees, and he says there in 22:32. 23 says, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, there was no life after death. See, you die, you're buried, that's it. End of the deal. They were the scientists, the anti-supernaturalists, you know, the empiricalists, of the rationalists of the day. And they said, hey, you know, you die, that's it, there's no resurrection. And Jesus says there to them in verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What's the point? The point is indicated in the last part of the verse. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. I am present tense the God, you see, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there is an example of where the tense of a verb, the assumption that the Scripture is accurate in the tense of a verb, and Jesus hinges his argument upon a present tense versus a past tense. Now that's making a pretty powerful statement about the reliability of the Old Testament, is it not?
Oh yeah.
You can say yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. All right, we got that. The second thing that critics say, who say the Bible only speaks with authority on issues of faith and practice, is the difference between the major purpose and the minor, or rather the total purpose of Scripture. It is a maybe helpful distinction to say, well, yes, the Bible is basically a spiritual book that has a spiritual purpose. I mean, that's, we'd say, okay, that's helpful. But the major purpose should not distract from the total purpose, and the total purpose is what?
That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, perfect, complete.
The total purpose of the Scripture is that we might be confident in the revelation of God and have everything that we need for this life, including being thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the total purpose of Scripture. We might have
confidence in the living God and content and rested and nourished and cared for and built up.
As I said last week, if you share the gospel, you need to have the mentality that you're the best friend that person's got.
Amen.
Since there is a heaven and there is a hell. Amen?
Amen.
You need to be, that needs to be in your DNA, the fabric of your mentality. You are the best person that person, or one of the best people that person has, because you're sharing the truth. Hopefully we don't turn them off by how we share it. We're not abrasive, we're not caustic, we're not buttonholing people. We're just earnestly looking at them saying, this is what God says about life. And I'm your friend as I tell you this. I'm not your enemy. I'm not trying to be annoying to you. I'm trying to help you. You have to see yourself as doing what God wants you to do. One day Moody witnessed to a woman in a hotel lobby, and she was upset, and she walked over to her husband, and she said, this man talked to me. And her husband said, why don't you tell him to mind his own business? And she said, he was minding his business. That's our business. That is our business. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. All right. A third objection that people make who say that the Bible is only authoritative in areas of spiritual authority and spiritual matters and ethical behavior and so forth is the fact that no surviving inerrant manuscripts exist today. That is, the exact piece of papyrus or vellum that Paul wrote on, that Peter, none of them have survived. We don't have any of those. And they say, well, listen, is it really so legitimate for you guys to get all hot and bothered about this thing when you don't have, about inerrancy, when you don't even have the originals? Is it true that we don't have the Bible today? We don't have the Word of God today?
No.
I have one brave soul up here who said no.
No,
two. Oh, two? Okay, two, excuse me. We have the Word of God. For example, consider the Constitution. There are hundreds of copies of the Constitution that's been scattered all over our country, indeed around the world. Suppose that the original Constitution that's in the archives in Washington, D.C. were somehow lost. Suppose Michael Cage did get it and it got lost. and burned up or destroyed or shredded or wet or whatever, you see, and it was lost. Could we say that we no longer have the Constitution? No. Because you get this copy and 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 where and 100 others, and where you compare them all and they all agree, who's going to say that we don't have the Constitution?
Satan.
Okay, you get the point. There are a few variant texts. There are very few passages where there's something of significance that is not made clear, and there's a variant reading. There's a different reading. Very few. And often the context will clear them up. What about the problem of not having an inerrant Bible?
Then you might as well throw it out and go fishing.
Well, that's what Peter did.
Right.
After Jesus was killed. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we're told to be imitators of God. So if God wrote a book that was not perfect, and we're supposed to imitate God, can we kind of be kind of gray on matters of honesty? Is that carte blanche permission to kind of let details slide in our lives and integrity slide?
Can't do that.
No, we can't do that. If we say we're trusting that God is not reliable, then we don't know where we can trust Him. And then, of course, if we're willing to turn loose of an inerrant Bible, we're using our mind to judge that it is errant, and therefore we're setting our mind in something as an authority above the Scriptures, and that's not something we want to do. The scriptures constantly talk about them being understandable. Its claim for itself is that it's understandable. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, that parents are to talk to their children when they lie down, when they sit up, when they stand up, when they're walking. You see, well, if you're supposed to discuss this, apparently it's got to be understandable for a mother and a father, common Mr. and Mrs. Hebrew, to discuss with their children what the Bible says. Now, I admit there's going to be some puzzling passages in the Scripture. But basically, the Scriptures continuously say that understanding the Bible is not an issue of mental horsepower. It's a matter of a willing spirit. It's a matter of a submissive spirit. And so as we read the Bible, may God help us to understand it. And the Bible says that it's meant to help the simple understand. Those who might be lacking in mental horsepower, those who would lack sound judgment, those who are prone to mistakes, those who are easily led astray, can become wise, according to Psalms 119, verse 130, and Psalms 19, verse 7. We do need to be careful about making anything equal in authority with the Bible. You ever heard people say, well, you know, I have a check in my spirit. Oh, well, okay, I had a dream. I'm not so sure about this. We'll see. Well, okay, as you're seeing, don't make anything equal in authority. There can be some very sincere people who will tell you they got a message from God. Well, if it's contrary to the Scripture, we'll stick with the word, you know? We'll stick to the Bible. So be careful that you do not make anything equal with the Bible. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about Bible translations. For those who love God, Bible translation is a threatening matter. And for those who love it the most, it's most threatening because in this fast-paced world, man, there's going to be one thing that stays the same, you know? God has met me in the King James Bible or the NIV Bible or the ESV Bible or the NASB Bible, and this is going to stay the same. There are times when Bible translation is necessary, where it's essential. And I know for years, I did all of my memory work, all of my preaching out of the King James Bible. And not only one version, but one copy of that version. So John 3:16, if the two pages are here, John 3:16 is right there, inside column, right-hand page, you know? I encourage you to mark your Bible with red pencil or yellow pencil or something. Move into your Bible. Because when you're witnessing, you want to be able to pull out your sword and know where to find the verses. And if you've marked it, you've put a little yellow box around it, something, whatever works for you, you know, that will enable you to be confident. And then right near that one verse, you write your next reference, you turn to that verse. And then you go to that verse, and you have written right there in the margin in light pencil or whatever you like to do. I don't prefer to use any ink in my Bible, anything with a fluid base, because it'll run through, bleed through the back side, but that's why I use colored pencils. You get them nice and sharp, sharp red pencil, number two pencil. Some of them are so hard they won't very faint, but you can get them so they're light enough and soft enough they really will mark it. And then you write right there your next verse. They think you're real smart. You know, you got it written right in front of you where to go, see, but they're impressed, hopefully. Anyway, move into your Bible and get to know it. It's important as we think about this matter of translation to realize that unless you have done major work in the original languages, postdoctoral studies, unless you are quite able to debate with Robert Dick Wilson, R.C.H. Lenski, and some of the New Testament scholars of this generation or the last generation, we have to admit that a Bible translation, there's a lot of preference rather than conviction. It's an emotional decision, not so much a scholarly academic decision. Well, my father used this Bible and he thinks it's great. Okay, that's fine. But that's not an academic reason. That's an emotional decision. My father-in-law, Leon Wood, was one of the translators of the NIV. So for me to say, well, I trust the NIV because I trust Dad, you see? You see, that's an emotional decision. It's not an academic decision. It's not a scholastic opinion. or decision. It's an emotional factor. Unless you really have the original Greek or Hebrew, all of us are dependent upon some translation. Agreed? And that's okay. I want to suggest to you that the modern language translations of the NIV or the ESV are really important to us because God wants to be understood. I do love the King James on Matthew. Is it 1? Matthew 1. You will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is? God interprets himself to us because he wants to be understood. Imagine the fright and the discomfort and the fear as Hebrew was being spoken less and less. And people couldn't read the Bible in the first century before Christ. This is an historical fact that that the Bible became less aware. People became less aware of the Bible and couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. Wow, what can we do? How can we get the Word of God to people? Well, they got to learn Hebrew. Just got to go back to rabbinical school, learn Hebrew. That's what we'll do. But they couldn't. And they didn't. And they couldn't. But how dare we translate the Bible into the common Greek language where there was this cultural poison that would impact the future generation, the young people. How frightening that was to godly people. And that thought is still in our culture today. I was in a church Friday. Wonderful church. Good church. They sang wonderful old hymns. But the young people today are not singing hymns. I have a relative who's in a dying church because they will not have a drum in the church. They will not have a guitar on the platform. It's a dying cultural phenomena. But they can't see it. They think they're defending the virtues of the faith, and they're not. They're defending their preferences. Scripture does not lay out the kind of music. And obviously, we can get too much drums and too much guitar. But God has put in our bodies, what's this thing going on in here? I'll call a heart.
Beat.
A heart. Oh, a what?
Beat.
A beat. And we kind of like breathing in and out, right? You know, God's put some rhythm in our bodies. And it hurts to see precious people hang on to things that are not biblical when they think they're defending the faith.
Amen.
And so here was a generation in the first century before Christ who was losing the scriptures. What could they do? Well, they translated the Bible. 70 scholars set to work and they translated the Bible into what's called the Septuagint, often just simply written the Roman letters LXX for 70. And it turned out to be a marvelous translation of the Scriptures. What Bible did Jesus quote? What Bible did the apostles quote? The Septuagint. God showing his approval of that translation. Fast forward about to the 5th century AD, and the sun is set on the era of Koine Greek, the common dialect. And Jerome puts forth a translation in Latin called the Vulgate. Augustine was afraid people would become lack confidence in Scripture if it wasn't, they thought their Bible wasn't perfect. But again, you see, the Vulgate spoke to people as the Koine Greek had, and God could be understood. Now we come up 5 centuries, and once again the Bible's translated. Translation can be an attack on Scripture. But it also can be essential so that God can be understood. Fast forward now a millennia, up to about 1500 AD, when Latin is going out of style, when nobody gets Latin anymore. And William Tyndale one day was discussing a spiritual truth with a religious leader of the day that the guy was obvious he'd never read the Bible. He did not know what was in the Bible. And he said, I'm going to make it so every plowboy in England well, no more than this religious leader.
Right.
Now, he paid with his life. It's always great to kill the prophets who help you, you know. Retirement package. Quick trip to heaven. But once again, as Tyndale translated the scriptures, God could be understood.
Right.
Okay? And so we... Yes? Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not my Bible is
amplified.
It's supposed to be funny. I guess one very good. Okay. I think it can be maybe be helpful. But you want to stick with the word.
It's the difference between a paraphrase and a translation.
I'm sorry.
It's the difference between paraphrase and translation.
Yes. There are some. Just a general thought about that. I would encourage you to not put too much weight on one-man translations, like Tim Taylor's Living Bible. Is he a good man? Is he a godly man? Absolutely. But it's a one-man deal. The NIV was a work of a decade. Came out in 78. The work of over 100 scholars from all kinds of denominations. You can sure that each denomination was a hawk on watching for the other people's, you know, peculiarities, you see. So a team translation, Marta, would be good. And then the question of whether you want a dynamic equivalent, what's called a dynamic equivalence, or you want a word-to-word translation. A dynamic equivalence, let me give you an example of a dynamic equivalence. The NIV and I'm sure the ESV are based upon that kind of an approach, a dynamic equivalence. I got to see if I can turn quickly here to this. And... through the centuries, different translators have adopted different attitudes. Some in an effort to be blameless and protect yourself. I mean, we're dealing with something holy here. This is dynamite, you know. I mean, like handles on the ark, so you don't touch it, you know. I mean, this is the Bible, you know. This is the Word of God. That's what I mean by be safe. Handling a divine thing. Have adopted a word-for-word translation. That was the goal of the New American Standard Bible. But this safe approach has dangers. Consider the problem of doing a literal word-for-word translation on Proverbs 22:6, for example. This is the literal Hebrew. Make narrow to a youth upon his mouth his way, when indeed he becomes old, not turn from it. Now, do you get... train up a child in the way he should go, when he becomes old, he will not depart from it. From that word-for-word, lockstep kind of thing, you see? I don't think so. I consider another example of a word-for-word approach from the familiar Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, sup, I come and summon, sup with him. You know the verse. There's no word in Africa for knock. People don't knock. There's no doors to knock on. They stand outside and they hoot. Behold, I stand at the door and hoot. Would have been better. So the lockstep of a word-for-word maybe is not so good. On the other hand, translators can become kind of extreme in their thought-for-thought translation. For example, here is a verse for the Golden Rule, Matthew 7:12, out of the Message. Quote, here's a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do that for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and that's what you get. Well, that's kind of helpful, you know. But again, it's a one-man translation, and I'm much more comfortable with a team translation. Yes?
Yeah, I would have to say, very careful with the Message. A lot of really just close paraphrase.
Mm-hmm.
That's my 2 cents.
What's that?
That's my 2 cents.
Okay, very good. Yes, last comment, and then I got to race on for about 2 minutes, then I got to let you go.
It's a rule of thumb, so that's not God's commandment, it's just a rule of thumb.
What?
You said it was translated as a rule of thumb. Here's a rule of thumb, treat other people the way, you know, it's just a rule of thumb, it's not God's commandment.
Well, okay. Thank you. You're pointing out that that's not quite the high attitude that we need. Thank you. In the 17th century, King James authorized a translation of the Bible. The translation of Mr. Tyndale of a couple hundred years before that was no longer meeting the needs. So King James authorizes the translation of the Bible. Well, the Puritans weren't going to do that, you know. He was a persecutor of Puritans. Are they going to stick with their Geneva Bible or the Bishop's Bible? And, you know, hey, we don't trust this apostate Anglican. They were persecuting Puritans. The Geneva Bible is the Bible of Shakespeare and John Calvin. And so, hey, we're gonna stay with the Geneva Bible. But lo and behold, this man who was viewed as an apostate, King James, his scholars came up with an excellent translation. And once again, you see, within a generation or two, the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible all just kind of were folded and put away. Puritans didn't use them for a couple generations, but eventually the King James turned out to be one of the best translations that God's ever brought forth, preserving His Word. We come up to the 20th century, and you know about the NIV Bible, and you know about the ESV Bible, and so we are very blessed to have a number of very fine Bibles today. Well, I'm overdue. Thank you for indulging me. Let's pray. Oh, by the way, look over those sheets, okay? Look over those sheets and just look them over. It kind of gives you some idea. That's a little bit old. The cream-colored sheet's quite old. But it'll give you an idea of how Bible translations refer back to the most ancient of copies. Copies of copies, okay? Father, meet the secret needs.
Meet the secret needs, Father. Only you can meet the secret needs. In your mercy, do so, we pray.
Thank you for these minutes together and your mercy to us, Father. In Jesus' name, we commit our way to you afresh and ask for the service to follow that we might worship you, Father. Amen.